Good morning. We'll be in Matthew 25, the gospel reading Matt just read. And we'll start in verse 31 and we'll end in verse 46. Before we dive in though, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you that you did not leave us in darkness, but you spoke of the end. And as we now wait for that second coming, I pray these words would quicken unbelieving hearts and bring them to life. Pray hearts that do believe, that you would assure them of their standing and their salvation and their rock, and we might be fed and go out and serve you in newness of life, pleasing you. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 week before his death, Jesus was on the Mount of Olives. He sent his disciples into town to grab a donkey and to bring it back to him. You remember the story? He then rides into Jerusalem and fulfills what the prophet Zechariah spoke. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and mounted on a donkey. Kings ride donkeys during times of peace. No war horses or swords needed. Just a donkey and palm branches when he comes this first time. And he comes offering peace, as Zechariah explains. Offering peace to the nations and to set prisoners free from the waterless pit. A few days pass, and today Jesus now sits with his disciples here again on the Mount of Olives. And they ask Jesus about a future advent, a second coming, a return that will bring an end to the ages. The disciples want details. Tell us about this return. Tell us about the end. And in Matthew 24, verse 3, they say, tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the ages? And Jesus doesn't always answer questions directly. He's wise and understands the human heart. And there's often things we ask for in the wrong ways and he won't answer. But here, Jesus answers their question. And what he reveals in Matthew 24 and 25 are for all those who wait for Christ's return. This includes these disciples now who are asking this question. It will include those who will one day hear of Christ and then have to wait in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And it also includes you and I, who we too wait for the return. But we don't wait in darkness. True, we won't know the day or the hour of his return. But Jesus reveals the signs and the events of what are going to lead up to his return. Wars, earthquakes, famine, false prophets, deception, persecution. These are the beginnings, the expected turn of events, the birth pains that work towards an end. In forecasting these things, Jesus then explains how we ought to wait. He gives us pictures to help illustrate it. The story of the master and his wise and wicked servants. The parable of the 10 virgins or bridesmaids, which Scott preached on a few weeks ago. And the parable of the talents. We learn through these that we must wait faithfully and with endurance until the end. In our text today, Matthew 25, verse 31, marks that end. The end of the ages. Here we read in Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. His first coming was similar to how we all come from our mamas. Mary experienced birth pains. From her womb came Jesus, who lived in Nazareth with no real beauty or majesty, it says. He offered peace to the nations and then found himself alone on a wooden cross and cursed. But this king's second coming is going to be much different. the whole earth will experience birth pains. And he will suddenly appear in majesty and in glory as conqueror of sin and death. And alongside of him will be all the angels, it says. And here on earth, he's going to set up his glorious throne. And note, our text calls him the Son of Man. Jesus here is fulfilling what the prophet saw in Daniel 7. 10,000 times 10,000 stand as the books of judgment are opened. The Son of Man enters as his Father, the Ancient of Days, gives him everlasting kingdom, glory, and dominion. The 10,000 times 10,000 in Daniel 7 are most likely these nations that are gathered here in Matthew 25, verse 32. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And what will the Son of Man do with all of these gathered before him? Verse 32 continues. He will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus divides. He judges. Now, it's true that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, as John 3:17 explains. But this was referring to his first coming. He's come again. And those who refused his message, who refused to be saved, will not see life and have chosen to remain in their condemnation. Jesus is the judge of these two groups. And our text reveals that. And John 5:22 also explains that the Father judges no one. But the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And why does he do that? It says that he does that so that all may honor the Son. The Father wishes to honor his Son, and so the Father gives Jesus the honor to judge and divide on this day. Now, the world prides itself on giving honor to those who have no judgment at all. The individual who tolerates and embraces all things and all people and all places should be praised, the world says. But here, the Son enters into judgment. The books are opened. He comes to earth, sits on his glorious throne, and looks at this mixed group and proceeds to divide and separate one from another. He separates them like, our text says, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. There's a video of nomads in northern India that can be found online. You should go home and search it. It's fascinating to watch. In this video, you're set on top of a hill, and looking out across it, you see hundreds and hundreds of sheep and goats all mixed together. But you wouldn't be able to distinguish that there's two different animals here at first glance. They all look the same. But what happens next in the video is that the shepherds go out and they begin to make noises, call out, and they're calling out to the sheep. And within minutes, the sheep just begin to huddle together over on one side of the hill. And then the goats kind of sit there, they look around, and they're looking for a group too, and so they start to huddle together. And they continue, the shepherd goes out and makes noises. He has to pick up some and bring them over, but they're divided. This is what the shepherds in India did. This seems to be what Jesus, the good shepherd, himself will do on that day. Verse 34 continues. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. In ancient texts, the preferred side of honor is the right-hand side. The right-hand side of the Father is where a son would find himself kneeling as his Father rests his hand on him. And he receives a blessing and assurance of his Father's inheritance. The left, however, is for the wicked. And these two groups that form here on his right hand and his left are not Republicans and Democrats, not blacks and whites, not rich and poor, not woke and unwoke. These distinctions carry no weight before the judge and his judgment seat. The sheep on his right have heard this voice before. They've humbled themselves. They follow their shepherd and are now brought to the distinguished place of honor. Separated now are the goats on the left. These have hardened their hearts towards God. They're wise in their own eyes. They've been fattened on the things of this world. They disown the Son who sets them in the place of dishonor before his Father. There's no middle ground here. Either the right or the left. Sheep, goat, humility or pride, honor or dishonor. This will be the end of the ages. And you will either be on the right or the left that day. There's a lot of speculation about the end times. Hollywood entertains the world with the many possibilities of how things are gonna unfold in the end. Will it be disease, earthquakes, floods, the sun burning up, asteroids, nuclear war? We can keep going. You're probably thinking of movies as I'm talking about these. For entertainment purposes, I'm a fan of I Am Legend with Will Smith, zombies, disease, his sidekick dog. But God's word here is not another entertaining creation hoping for a good review. Moreover, it isn't some sound philosophical theory thought up by the best and the brightest. This wasn't discovered. This wasn't reasoned out. This is God's revelation for humanity. The Alpha and Omega himself reveals the end. Far from entertaining, it's sobering. And it's sobering whether you think you're numbered among the goats or the sheep. But no, Christ didn't come in this way the first time. He first came as a king who suffered for you. Being cursed for you, he now can offer you peace. Being set in the dust of death, he can set you free from the waterless pit. This is why he came the first time, to offer this. Will you receive his peace? Will you turn and live? If you have, or you do today, you're among his sheep. And although you are now gathered and mixed together with unbelievers in this passing world, a passing world that daily celebrates love of self, a world that favors deception, loves lies, confusion, and darkness over truth and light, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will one day fully and finally take you out of this mess. Your pilgrimage will be over, and you will soon obtain with his disciples what they are told in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The verbs blessed and prepared are in the perfect tense. And what this means is the blessing and preparation was something completed and decided and accomplished long ago. And it has a lasting effect. He blessed and prepared, and it continues to work its way out. Well, and when did he decide this? How long ago was this action completed? Our text says, at the foundation of the world. Before you were born and were able to merit anything, good or bad, at the very moment time was birthed. And his creative work began, the Father had already blessed you. And by blessing you, that means that he, with eternal determination, decided to keep you close to him and keep you in him forever. This is blessed. And he also decided at the foundation of the world, when he said things like, let there be, that there will also be an inheritance for you waiting. Before you could attempt any good or bad, his unmerited grace determined to give you a free and eternal gift. Even if you were to choose someday to squander his inheritance, which you probably did, even if you were to reject his offer and choose death over life with him, he, according to his mercy, would cause you to be born again to a living hope through his Son, born unto an inheritance that is an imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And 1 Peter 1:5 continues, you who by God's power are now being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're talking about predestination. And God has revealed his work of predestination not to cause our curiosity to spin out of control and seek to understand the mind of God at the work of predestination during the foundation of the world. We're not supposed to worry. He's given this to us to assure us, to manifest and make known his power and ability to keep us, to lift up our heads and turn our eyes to the imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance secured by Christ for us. And moreover, provide this beautiful foundation by which we can now stand and sing to the Lord and join with those in Psalm 95 singing, make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Come into his presence and thank him and bow down before our maker and keeper. We've truly done nothing to win his love. In fact, we have done everything to lose it. Yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, laid down his life for you and me. It's by believing, tasting and seeing just a glimpse of this great love of God for you, that you begin to know true love itself. God is love. And this love you receive from God, it says, is poured out in your heart and it works in you. This love poured out will first assure you of his unfailing love for you. And then as it continues to work in there and assure you, it's going to compel you to go out in this world and to love others. 1 John 3:16 says, once we know his love, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. This isn't a guilt trip. Go lay down your life for your brother, just like Jesus did. It isn't shaming us to go do likewise. No. It's a beautiful and helpful orientation for our new life, a life that's been poured out into, and we can now express it, and our hearts, our transformed hearts, can now respond in love around this world. And it says God created us for this purpose. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. And doing these good things, this is what sheep do. Sheep don't need to act like sheep. They just are. They've been made that way. They hear his voice. They love his ways and his precepts. And in keeping them over time, it isn't burdensome. It is to these sheepish works that Jesus now turns to next in our text, in verse 35 and 36. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me. Really? Food? Water? Clothes? Hospitality to those in need? I mean, sure, Jesus commanded those things. We should do them. But he actually remembers them? I attended a Bible college whose portrait graduate was this. They had their hashtag statement, champions for Christ. World-class missionaries, church planters, evangelists, world health organizations, social justice advocates, real social justice advocates, not ones who just tweet about it, but I mean these people uprooted evil and injustice from cities. These all came. And these champions would come and speak to us and tell us about their ministries, and they'd model the kind of things that we were destined to do. We hungered to be like one of these people. I don't like the whole champions thing. And I don't like always being reminded that I was destined for greatness. It's kind of overwhelming. Jesus draws a different portrait here. He recalls what seems to be the more ordinary things that we do. Things like serving a boxed meal at Shepherd's Bowl, making a phone call to one of the many families that are still at home, writing a card to somebody, driving that person home after church that needs a ride. These are the sorts of things God truly values. John Calvin says that this text we're reading today, this text reveals that our senses do not comprehend how highly God values deeds. In other words, we often feel like we labor in vain, but we truly do not labor in vain. He remembers them all. And even though most of that labor will go unnoticed by others, and even unnoticed or forgotten by yourself, the King will surprise you on that day when he brings those things into the light. And the ones on the right are surprised, and they ask in verse 37, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you drink? A stranger and welcome you, naked and clothe you, or sick and in prison and visit you? They're not only shocked, probably, about the deeds that Jesus is bringing to light here, they're also confused about how Jesus is involved here. Jesus, you say we gave you food, you water, you shelter, but we never remember doing that to you, Jesus. And Jesus, you've never been in prison. How can you say we visited you there? Well, verse 40, the King will answer them. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus refers to the disciples often in the Gospels as his brothers. And Jesus did have half-brothers and sisters that were born from Mary and Joseph, but it's his spiritual brothers and sisters that Jesus is referring to here. Those who have been joined to him in faith are adopted children of the Father. And these, even the least of these members, are connected to Christ himself. Joined together in the mystical body of the Son. We say it every Sunday. The mystical body of your Son, the blessed company of all faithful people. It's truly one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one head, Christ, and one God and Father of all. And when one member of this body suffers, they all suffer, even Christ. This is why when Saul's ravaging the churches and killing Christians, Jesus appears to him. You probably remember what he says. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's the reality of this mystical body here on earth and its unity with the Son and King up in heaven. It's this reality and this mystery that surprises the faithful ones on his right. When bread was given to their brother, water supplied to their sister, or a visit was made unto Christ's body. It was serving Jesus himself. Chances are, you will be surprised on that day as well. You've probably forgotten things. Or like me, you worry about the big things you should be doing that you're not doing. And while you worry about those and plan for those, you're paying little attention to the many ordinary things that you're actually doing. Now, this passage can be twisted as well. And it usually goes something like this. Jesus invites a certain kind of people to come into his kingdom. Those who feed the hungry, minister to the sick, perform acts of kindness. And they say this as if the whole of Matthew's gospel leads up to this moment. An eternal heaven or hell turns on if you work, if you do these things. Just forget all of what will happen in just two chapters. The cross, the sacrifice, the perfect Son crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The curtain being torn in two from top to bottom, opening the Holy of Holies. I just forget all that. Now, Paul, writing to Titus, says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, we've said it earlier, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Galatians 2:16 that says, by works and works of the law, no one is going to be justified. No work of ours saves us. Only his work. And our work can only begin and can only truly begin after he first works his mercy in us and saves us. This response to love God and to love others, though, it does reveal that God has worked in our hearts. That the heart has been indeed transformed according to his mercy. These are the marks of those on his right. He then turns to the other side in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The time to respond to the offer of peace has ended. These ones have clung to the dust in the waterless pit, gloried in their self-sufficiency, and have rejected the living water. When the king cried over and over, come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. When he cried out, they wanted no rest that came from him, and they sought it elsewhere. And in fact, they worked. They would rather labor in self-righteousness, seeking to save what little and fading life they have on this earth, and now they will lose it on this day. God will hand them over to their desires, and they will hear these words, depart from me, you cursed. Blessed and close to God are the righteous, but these would rather stay in the darkness than draw near to him. Cursed and separated from God are the wicked. They've refused to return to him, and they wish to carry on down the path, the wide path to destruction. And it's this wide path that they go down that was first forged by the serpent himself, the prince of the power of the air, the evil one. God's creation in its beginning and natural state was good. At the end of each day, he said so. The serpent lying, deceiving, seeking to devour was not something God caused. Evil is instead a deficiency. It's a lack of cooperating with the good purpose and design for which God made him. He's deficient. And Lucifer, the most beautiful angel, was created good. But he chose something that was less than God. And this choice opened the way for sin, and sin and the devil now ravage through God's creation, even to this day. This is the work of the devil, and it's unnatural and it's evil. And in verse 41, Jesus says that for him and for the angels that follow him, God prepared eternal fire. And necessarily, those who follow the serpent's ways will depart into that same eternal fire prepared for them. Now, when we hear something like eternal fire, it sounds harsh, sounds brutal. But brutal would be the giving of an excessive amount of wrath to one who deserves less. God is not partial. He's never harsh, brutal, or excessive. God is righteous and just, and his wrath and punishment will be appropriate vengeance. This vengeance will come upon those who, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They, Paul says, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And take note of these two groups here that are going to go to this place and follow the serpent. It's those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. Now, Romans 1 says about the first group that God's revealed his invisible attributes and power and divine nature to them. And he not only revealed it, Romans 1 says these things have been clearly perceived by this group. Meaning, what God's communicated and spoken through his creation has indeed reached the hearts and the minds of humanity. And this communication has been going on, Romans 1 says, since the creation of the world, God's been speaking. But these, having seen him and known him, have suppressed the truth and now seek only to know lies and falsehood in their foolish and darkened hearts. The second group that will go into this place of eternal fire are those who have heard the gospel, but they've disbelieved, or Paul says they disobeyed the gospel. It's these two groups that both reject God in unbelief. And for that, they will suffer just, right, and eternally adequate punishment away from the presence of the Lord. And so this really comes down to a decision. Will you obey the gospel? Will you trust the Son? Will you honor his word and his offering of free life? Will you believe? Next, in verses 42 and 43, Jesus brings into the judgment the works of those on his left. He brought it for those on his right, and now again he brings their deeds to bear upon in the judgment day. Verse 42, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. The same acts of kindness that the righteous performed, the wicked did not. And the wicked are not surprised by the words depart, but they are surprised, like the righteous were, about Christ's connection to his brothers and sisters on earth. So they say in verse 44, and they will also answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick and in prison, and did not minister to you? Jesus then says in verse 45, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. For the ones on the left, this is the sin of omission. They ought to have ministered to Jesus' body, his brothers and sisters on earth. These here are condemned, not by the greatness of their sin they've committed. It's not like murder or rape is being judged right here, although those things will be. They are being condemned because of what they did not do. And the judgment here in Matthew 25 is only touching on the surface or the appearance of things. This should draw our focus to the root cause that lay in their hearts. Why did they fail to do the works that the righteous did? The absence of faith. They have not trusted in God and first received his love. And so, no divine love is poured out vertically down into their heart. And so, how could it possibly make its way out horizontally? How could they ever go out and love, truly love Christ's brothers and sisters on earth? They haven't received that first love. Now, had they believed, had they obeyed the gospel and they turned to Christ and first received his love, they too would have responded similarly to the righteous. And they would have done good to others, especially those of the household of faith, Christ's body. But they rejected his offer. They've not received God's love. They have no faith. And so they depart, hearts condemned and deeds exposed. Verse 46 says, this is our last verse, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Depart or come. The left side or the right side. Goat or sheep, cursed or blessed, fire or the kingdom, eternal punishment or eternal life. If you haven't accepted Christ the King's offer of peace, it still stands. He's able to save you. The offer of life and peace is proclaimed to this day through his gospel in order to set prisoners like you free from the waterless pit of ruin and death. Come and drink. And to those who have received his offer, remain watchful, faithful, and hopeful. For this hour we've heard of today is closer to us now than when we first started the service. The night is nearly over, the day is at hand. And on that day, you will not be put to shame, because your place at his right hand was given to you by the Father, who blessed you and gave you the inheritance of his Son. And he decided this before you could work, good or bad, for anything. He chose you before the foundation of the world. You have received his love, and his love abides in you, and you will not be lost. May God assure you of this truth today when you confess the words of the Nicene Creed. Through it, may the love of God be shed abroad in your heart. When you confess your sin in just a few moments, may he truly have mercy upon you and grant you to serve him and please him in newness of life. And may you come to the table and truly feed on him by faith with thanksgiving. and be strengthened and assured today that your heart remains and will always remain in God. And may you then go out from here in the power of the Holy Spirit being poured out into your hearts. And as opportunities arise, may you do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of the faith. And in your efforts, God will work out that which is pleasing in his sight. He promised that. And you will gain assurance that he's truly working in you as you go and try. 1 John 3:16 says that through these works, we will know that we belong to the truth and we will assure our hearts in his presence. Soon, this age will come to an end. All nations will be gathered. The Son of Man will come in his glory, sit upon his glorious throne, and on that day, you will find yourself at his right hand, where you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come, enter into the joy of your Master and your King." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give life this morning to those who turn, that they might knock, that they might seek and find you. You are there and you love them. And I thank you that you've assured our hearts today that on that day, although we see it now as a sobering, intense day, that we will hear these beautiful words, and that we're secure in you, you who loved us at the foundation of the world. Grant us assurance, a love, a joy, and a hope as we wait for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.